in our Bible survey course. And the subject before us in this lesson is the creation of animate life. Now, by the term animate life, I intend to describe all life that is opposed or that is not plant life. We simply divide these into the two sections referred to as animate life and plant life. That certainly is not to imply or even to leave the door slightly cracked to the possibility that man is merely an animal. Man certainly is very different from all of the animals, created in the image of God, and no one that understands his Bible will describe man as simply being an animal. And yet, when we speak of the term animate life, we are talking about all of the life that is not plant life. So man would be included in that category, and yet we certainly will reserve the study of man to other lessons following this. Now, may I pause for a minute to say that I fully realize that if we're calling this course Bible Survey, that I'm probably placing a great deal of emphasis upon and dedicating a great deal of time to the subject of creation. However, I'm persuaded as we go through our Bibles that we're going to find that creation is the very foundation of almost all Bible doctrine, including redemption. Redemption has its very seat in the biblical fact that God created and subsequently owns that which he redeems. We see as being a word that describes the claiming back or the buying back that which previously belonged to one. So if you throw out the idea of creation, direct divine creation, you then throw out the idea of direct divine ownership, and subsequently you throw out the doctrine of redemption, and all of the Bible falls apart. So even though I realize I'm putting a great deal of emphasis upon and spending a great deal of time in dealing with direct creation, I do not think it is an overemphasis. I think it's very, very important that we get this squared away in our minds and know as much as possible about creation before we start to deal with all of the other Bible doctrines that flow out of it. I make no apology for this. The fact of the matter is that we'll be dealing for many lessons to come with the various doctrines concerning creation. Now, I'd like just to read for you a few verses of Scripture here, verses 20 through 25 of Genesis chapter 1, which describes this particular segment of God's creation. And it involves all of the creation of the fifth day and a portion of the creation of the sixth day. And, of course, that is that portion which excludes man. Man was created on the sixth day as well as the basic land animals. But we're going to save the creation of man for other lessons, as I told you earlier. Verse 20 of Genesis chapter 1 says, "And God said, Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after his kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good." And then, of course, from that point forward, we have the account of the creation of man. Now, I doubt seriously that there's been any area in which the evolutionist has been so careless and so presumptuous as dealing with this particular category of life. He asserts and claims all sorts of mutations and essentially claims that all of these various kinds of life came from a single cell of life, from a single kind of life. And it seems to me that even though the evolutionist is so careless, so presumptuous, so broad in his unqualified statements in this area, there probably is no area in which the creationist has more evidence for his position, both biblically and scientifically. Now, I do not intend to imply that we must have scientific evidence to support creation. I detest and I absolutely throw out the idea that we need scientific or historical evidence to establish the truth of the Bible. You frequently hear men trying to establish by some sort of historical statement or some kind of scientific discovery a Bible statement or fact. For instance, you've heard the various controversies concerning Joshua's short day. And someone says, well, scientists have gone back and they've researched and they've found in their astrological data that there was such a short day. And somebody else comes along and says, no, that's just a tale that's been told and somebody dreamed it up and printed it up, but it really isn't so. Well, frankly, I couldn't care less whether it's so or not. There was that day described in the Bible. You say, how do you know? I know because the Bible said it. And that's good enough. I do not need to prove these things biblically. However, I do not need to prove these Bible things scientifically. However, when we approach areas such as the claims of evolution that are made today, and they say that this is scientific as opposed to the creationist position of being only biblical, it needs to be said, and it needs to be shown, that the Bible account of creation is indeed far more scientific than the evolutionist projection of creation. His theory on creation is not scientific. It is not proven, nor indeed is it provable scientifically. Now you might say, well, neither is the Bible position provable. Well, it's true that we did not observe creation. We cannot demonstrate creation. Creation, by the very nature of what it is, defies both observation and creation. Observation and demonstration. That is to say, there was no one here to observe it when it was created. Man was the last of God's creation, so obviously he did not observe any of these other things. If the animals who observed it know anything about what God was doing, and I would doubt that they did, they certainly have not been given the ability to write and record. And so if there is to be any kind of knowledge of how creation took place, it must be revealed of God. Obviously, we cannot observe it. And of course, we cannot demonstrate it, because creation is that which is reserved unto God, and God completed it on the sixth day and has not been doing it since, and therefore we cannot see it demonstrated, nor can we demonstrate it. God has sealed it up in that fashion. But it also must be said that evolution is not observable, nor is it demonstratable. Now, when I say evolution is not, I do not mean change. It's obvious that there is change. Every one of us change from the time we're born until the time we go to the grave. Our attributes change as we cross breed, and the attributes of various animals change as they cross breed, as they are fed, overfed, underfed, and various things of that sort. There's no question about that change in the mind of anybody that knows anything. But evolution is not stating mere change when they use this word. They are stating and claiming cross mutation. By that I mean the change from one species to another, and they're very definitely implying that from the beginning we had a single cell sort of life, and all forms of life have evolved from that single sort of life, thus claiming the lack of necessity of God creating through particular design and purpose. And so the evolutionist goes very, very far afield in this area and leaves the creationist with far more demonstrable and observable evidence for his opinion than has the evolutionist. Now let me be sure that I have the definition of animate life straight in your mind. This term is used to describe the portion of life that eats, mates, reproduces, reacts, and acts voluntarily. As you understand, a tree, though it does react to water, and it does react to food, and the roots may move and grow in response to various outside stimuli, as do the leaves and the branches react and grow to outside stimuli, but these things do not have volition. In other words, they do not voluntarily seek out those things. They only move and respond to those things as they are put at their disposal. For instance, a tree does not relocate its position to get out of the shade of a rock or a cliff in order to get sunshine, nor does it move itself from the dry areas of the desert to areas where it can receive water. It is confined to stay where it is and only respond to that which is brought to it. It does not voluntarily better itself or its position. On the other hand, animal life in varying amounts and stages moves and gets for itself food. Even the lowest forms of intellectual life, such as bugs and snakes, will find and seek out food, and in many instances they will store it. Now, we do not say that they do this with purpose and design and understanding, and that they decide what amounts they need and all of those things. It's our opinion, confined as we are in this knowledge, that most of this is done by mere instinct. However, they do move voluntarily. They do select various kinds of food. You don't see snakes eating rocks. They eat bugs instead, and other various rodents and things of this sort for food. They are selective in this area. They do so voluntarily, though we are of the opinion they do it by instinct. So this portion is separated for the purpose of this particular study from plant life. We dealt with plant life in the earlier lesson, and so as we come to this lesson, we're dealing with animate life. And of course the plant life is that, as I earlier mentioned, which has no instinct, which has no intellect, which has no volition of its own, whereas of course not only man but all animal life has in varying stages intellect, instinct, and volition. This portion of creation is covered in Genesis chapter 1 verses 20 through 28. And it deals with the creation that God created on the fifth and sixth days of the time schedule, the 1 week that's given us in the Bible during which God created the 6 days, six 24-hour days, just like we have now, in which God created all of these things. And of course, we are excluding man, which is covered in verses 26 through 28 from this study, covering only that which is covered in Genesis 1, 20 through 25. Now, as I said, we will cover man in a different and a totally different level of animate life in another lesson. So then we come to the creation that is described for the fifth day. Now, as we read these verses of Scripture in Genesis chapter 1, we need to realize that we have here an account of the things which God created on these 6 days in a day-by-day account. Therefore, you're going to find some verses that simply list or summarize the creation of that particular day, and failure to understand this, failure to see these listings or summarizing, will cause a great deal of misunderstanding. Let me illustrate that by a misinterpretation that's given verse 20. Some years ago, I had a man come to me, and he said, you know, the Bible indicates that it's possible that birds evolved from or came from sea life? And I said, well, now, I hadn't noticed that in the Bible. Could you show me where it says that? And so he turned to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20, and he read this verse. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. Now, if you read that very carelessly, you see, you would seem to think at first that we have here an account of the sea bringing forth the fowl. In the first place, we ought to ask ourselves, did the sea of itself bring forth either the fowl or the fish? And immediately, if you read your Bible as a whole, you're going to answer no. The sea did not of itself bring forth these things. It did indeed reproduce them in that sense, in the sense of reproduction. It certainly brings them forth. But a careful study of your Bible will unquestionably teach us that God created them. So when you read verse number 20, you ought to be more careful than to imagine that we have the sea bringing forth the fowl. In verse 20, we have an account of that which God is going to create on the fifth day. God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl. Notice the word that is supplied. That is to say, it's in italics. It's not in the original. I'm not criticizing the King James Version, putting in there for understanding. But many times, to get the best of understanding, you'll do well to read it without the italicized word and then put it back, and it'll give you a better understanding of the English statement. Now, and fowl may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. Now, all we have in verse 20 is merely a statement of what God is decreeing to create on the fifth day. It is not any kind of an implication in favor of theistic evolution. By that I mean the idea that God created through the process of evolutionary stages, allowing the birds to evolve from the fish or from sea life of any sort, even if it's only a little jelly ball that's out in the middle of the ocean somewhere. There is no such indication as that in verse 20. Verse 20 is merely a statement of that which God is stating, or that he has decreed to create on the fifth day. If we were to say that verse 20 indicates that the birds came from the ocean, then we would also have to indicate that in verse 24 that the animals came from the land. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, and creeping thing and beast, and earth after his kind, and it was so. Now, the evolutionists will claim that all of these forms of life did in fact evolve from this one form of life, which came from the sea. And the theistic evolutionists will try to go to verse 20 to prove that the birds evolved from the sea, but he's also, if he stays with the projection of evolution, he's claiming that all things came from that single form of life, whereas he's stating that the birds came from the sea in verse 20, but with that interpretation, verse 24 would state that the animals came from the land, which already contradicts his statement. And so again, he either has to hold to the Bible or hold to evolution, and the other would have to be thrown out. So the interpretation becomes absolutely inconsistent and stupid. Verse 20 is simply stating that on the fifth day, God decreed to create the sea life, which the waters were to bring forth, and the fowls, which were to fly above the heaven. And when it's interpreted in its context, then we certainly can have no doubt about this. Now, we're not going to get into the definition of the varying and widely interpretable words such as that and may. That's not the purpose of this lesson at all. If we were going to cover that, we would cover it in a different subject, and we will indeed deal with some of those things in later and varying subjects, but not here. Let it simply be said that verse 20 is only describing the divine decree for the creative work of the fifth day, telling us of that which God is going to do. Now, verse number 21, not verse 20, but verse 21 is the account of that creation. Get that again now. Verse 20 is the statement of the decree for the creation of the fifth day. Verse 22 is the statement of that which God... verse 23 is the statement of that which God created on the fifth day, verses 22 and 23. Verse 21 is the account of the creation of that day. Now let's look at it. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. Now, I want you to notice very carefully what it says there. God created the great whales and every living creature which moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind. Now, that statement is no less than to say that the various kinds of life that are reproduced in the sea, in the waters, all of the waters, were created by God, and they were created by God after their kind. Now, that is not to say that every single type and kind of fish and every variety of whale was a part of the original creation, and that there's never been any kind of crossbreeding in any of those things. Neither the Bible account nor the things that we see and observe today would support that. But it is to say that the different kinds of sea life were indeed created in that fashion. The fish, the crawling sea life, the whales, and those things were created after their kind. In other words, they were created then essentially what they are today. And that the changes which have taken place have been strictly through crossbreeding within their own kind, and never by transmutation from one kind to another. The statement is very clearly that God created the fish in the sea. He created the winged fowl after his kind that may fly above the earth. Now let me take a moment on the word whales. This word is rendered, I'm sure you're aware of this truth. It's rendered in many of your later translations, sea monsters. And, of course, being aware of that, some years ago I had a young, an associate, a Bible student out of, Tennessee Temple Schools. And in the process of teaching a lesson, I mentioned the fact that the word was rendered sea monsters in some of these. And I asked this young student just off the cuff, you know, quickly, what is the proper translation there? And he answered quickly and unqualifiedly, with no reservation, no hesitation, sea monsters. Now, let's just take a moment and see if that is true. In fact, if it indeed can be true. The word that is rendered whale in all of the various passages in the Bible, which are not that many, only about 4 to 6 places in the Bible where the word appears, will either come from the Hebrew word, as it is in the Old Testament, of course the Greek word in the New Testament for it, where the Lord says that as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale. But in the Old Testament, from the Hebrew word tan, it's pronounced tan, the English spelling would be T-A-N, or the word tannin, and again the English spelling would be T-A-N-N-E-E-N. Now, the word tan simply means to elongate or to make long. The word tannin means immense or huge or large. Thus we see that the word here only is describing the immensity of this portion of sea life. They were whales. And let's think of how we use the English words. If somebody uses the word monster, they may be referring to some sort of a half-and-half creature, some sort of a mutation, a weird something like that. On the other hand, they may be using the word simply to refer to something that is huge or large. You've heard men call monsters in a very admiring sort of way. Say, man, that fella, that guy is a monster. And they simply meant that he was large, that he was huge, that he was strong. On the other hand, you may hear something referred to as being a whale, simply making reference to the size of it. For instance, a person may go fishing and be fishing for bass, and I think the record bass that's ever been caught in the world is something like 22 pounds. And the person may say, man, you ought to have saw that bass that guy caught the other day. That thing was a whale. Well, he's using the word in a descriptive and a careless sense, and he's not saying that this bass was a mammal. He's not implying that he was not a fish. He's simply talking about the immensity of it. And so the word within itself is talking about the hugeness of the sea life. And as you look at the huge sea life today, you see that they are whales. And so the word whale here is the proper translation, far better and far more accurately describing the sea life that God created and the sea life of which we know today than the word sea monster ever could. They were whales. Let me say something else along that area. If we're talking about translation, you cannot possibly see in the Hebrew word tan or the Hebrew word tannin sea monsters. You have there a hyphenated term, or at least two words, or a compound word, the word sea and monsters. And whereas the word tan or tannin might be interpreted, I think, less properly to mean something that is monstrous or something that is a monster simply by virtue of its immensity or its longness, its largeness, the Hebrew word yam, Y-A-M, that's again the English spelling, not the Hebrew spelling, but this word, which is consistently translated sea or seas, I do not mean to say that everywhere that word appears it's translated sea or seas, but I mean that everywhere in your Old Testament that the word sea or seas appears, it will come from that Hebrew word Y-A-M, and it does not even appear. That word Y-A-M does not even appear in Genesis 1:21. So sea monsters is certainly not a bona fide translation. And I'm sorry for men of bygone days who have been in many areas, good men of Bible study, who have not even gone to the trouble to seek those things out, who have just accepted some kind of a later translation. They didn't have the issues before them that we have today in that area, I rather think. But nevertheless, these were whales. We make no apology whatsoever for saying that the creation of the fifth day involved all of the sea life, the fish, the crabs, the shrimp, the various types of things that are in the sea, the various basic kinds of fish and whales, just exactly like we know whales today. We do not need to suspect that there are some kind of great monsters that have grown to be extinct, even though there may have been and may be extinct forms of sea life. There's no question that various types of animal life have become extinct, at least to some extent, or some of the various portions of species have become extinct, though I rather imagine all of them are yet represented upon the earth, and I mean all. We'll get to that later on. But let me just say, to move to another subject, that whales is a perfectly bona fide and proper translation of that. God created the whale, not sea monsters. Now, the balance of the creation described in verse 21 was the fowl division. That means the birds that fly. And I think that when you consider what it was that God created, you can consider it's basically what we see today. Now, I realize that we have all of these projections of various kinds of half-fish, half-bird, half-helicopter monsters that were supposed to have flown around on the earth all of these years ago with great long scientific names that no one can pronounce or define. But the fact of the matter is that there's no real evidence of the existence of anything that was a bird that was essentially different from the birds that we have today. And these birds were to multiply in the earth. Well, the statement is very clear in verse number 21, the last part of it, and every winged fowl after his kind, you see, after his kind, and in the 22nd verse, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth." So you're going to have to take one side or the other there. You certainly cannot be a theistic evolutionist and say, well, God created the birds, but they evolved from sea life because they did their multiplying in the earth, not in the sea, whereas the projection of the evolutionist would be that as these things evolved, that there were multitudes of them evolving and not just one. Their multiplication would have been in a previous stage and not a present stage, whereas the Bible indicates that their multiplication is in a previous stage, a present stage, and that it is in the earth and not in the sea. So then, as we look at this, we find that there is no implication concerning the sea and the fowl multiplying in the sea, or the sea producing the fowl. This interpretation that I've just given you is totally establishable by the statement that they were, both in the case of sea life and in fowls, to bring forth after their own kind. This statement is set forth in your Bible over and over and over again, and it is there for the distinct purpose of denying the idea that we have transmutations producing the various kinds of life, but rather the statement that God created the various kinds of life, and those kinds of life remain the kinds they were, and they shall remain the kinds that they are, because that's the way God created them, and they were and are to bring forth after their own kind. This interpretation is further established by the charge that's given them by God for the locality of their multiplication in verse 22. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the seas." The fish were to multiply and fill the waters of the seas, to multiply in the seas. "And let the fowl multiply in the earth." They were to multiply in the earth, just exactly as we see them today, just exactly as they were seen back when Moses wrote the book of Genesis and God gave it to him, and just exactly as we're going to see whatever length of time the Lord lets this old earth stand. That's the way it was. That's the way it is. There's no reason for any Bible student to suspect anything else, or to look for anything sinister or strange, or try to make some kind of a monstrous. I don't know of anything that's more monstrous than a theistic evolution or an idea of theistic evolution. There's nothing that's more of a crossbreed between something and nothing than the idea of theistic evolution. Now then, let's consider the portion of the creation that took place on the sixth day that excludes man. Though man's creation was included in the sixth day, as I said, we're going to reserve it for another lesson, and then we'll be lapping back onto many of the different kinds of life as we deal with the creation of man and how God created man, because it's all relevant to this. We'll be lapping back and touching some of these things because of that. But as we look at the creation of the sixth day, we're dealing with the cattle, the creeping things, and the beast. I want us to once again look, if you will, at verses 23 and 24. Verses 24 and 25. "And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so." Now, once again, we're not to conclude that this was all that the earth was to bring forth, because the previous verses have already told us the fowl are to multiply in the earth. We simply have here the statement of decree of that which God is going to create on the fifth day, and it's found in verses 24, where he mentions his decree to create the animal life, which does not include man, and verse 26, his decree to create man in his own image. Verse 25 then says, "And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good." Now in this particular area, we have three different categories of life, as is mentioned here: the cattle, the beast, and the creeping things. Now, I would place in this category three divisions of creatures. I think there's some questions as to the accuracy of this. I do not claim that I absolutely have this in a corner, so if you have a little bit different view on this, I certainly would not part fellowship with you or call you a heretic or someone that was mentally ill or something. But I would rather think of the cattle as describing that the division of creation which involves animals for domestication. I do not mean that all of those animals were domesticated at the time. In fact, I rather imagine that they were domesticated and that the wild animals also were domesticated. I think we could find this in Genesis chapter number 2 when we find Adam naming all of these various animals and so on. But I think as far as the division revelation that we have here, that the cattle probably refers to animals for domestication and would include not only what we would refer to as cattle, but also sheep, goats, various things of that sort, all of those domesticatable animals. I'm not sure about the equine population. I really don't know that much about that. There's a lot of question there, but I rather think that the cattle would probably deal with the area of domestication, and then the beast, probably speaking of those wild animals of the field, and the creeping things I would rather think of as being insects or reptiles. Now, there are definitely some reasonable and logical questions in this third category, that is, the creeping things, the insects, reptiles, and so on. And there are some questions that properly should be asked in that later category. One of the questions is, are the insects, should the insects be categorized, are they properly categorized as creeping things? And the reason for that question, I'll show you in Genesis chapter 7, verses number 21 and 22. We're talking now about the destruction of those things in the flood. And in verse 21, the word says, "And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man." Now notice there you have a colon, not a period. And then that colon means that we're going to have a further description of these things. "All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died." Now, it would seem to me that the insects and so on in the dry land died, and yet we find the description of creeping things there as being carried out or carried on further, as being described as "in whose nostrils is the breath of life." And I'm not sure how many of these insects live with a respiratory system and have nostrils and lungs and a respiratory system of some sort, and in their nostrils is the breath of life. And I'm not sure how defining that term breath of life and all of that would be. It's something for you to think about, and for the purpose of this lesson we are not going to dwell at it at great length. Do the creeping things include both the reptiles and the insects? If you say no, it would include only the insects, I wouldn't fight with you. If you say no, it would include only the reptiles, I wouldn't fight with you. I simply am not that sure from what I have found in the Bible at this point. I know that some of these things include them all. There's no question about that. I know that God created them all. I know God had a purpose in it all. And I'm sure that this is just one of the areas where He's not given us as many details as we might think we need, but certainly He's given us all we need. God always does. So the point is this, that even though I'm not really sure whether the creeping things describes only reptiles or whether it describes only insects and so on, and the reptiles actually would be included with the beasts of the field, not that positive about that. You may want to sit down and drop me a note if you have something on that. I'd be glad to look at it and to try to learn what I can from that area. Just give you that to think about. But the point is this, that all of these were to bring forth after their own kind. And we still see that happening today very consistently. And you know, the scientists have taken these various kinds of insects and so on that have the shortest lifespan, so they can see the most generations for the sake of mutation. And they have afflicted them mercilessly to try to get mutation from them, to try to get them to change from one thing to another. And though they have indeed made, some deformed creatures out of some of them, they have not in one single case ever been able to get even a form of germ life to transmutate from one form of life to another. They've been able to make them immune to various sorts of vaccine, and certainly we see that all the time. Immunity is no mutation at all. They've been able to cause them to lose certain limbs temporarily. They've been able to cause them to change colors and things of that sort, and that's not strange. I mean, we can do that by all sorts of affliction to the human body, and yet in the process of all of this, through literally thousands of generations, in some of these little short-lived things, they have not in one single solitary case been able to demonstrate anything except what the Bible says, and that is that they bring forth after their own kind. This is a very, very wonderful statement that God gave us consistently in the Bible. And I'll tell you something, if science is established, or if scientific fact be established by the fact that we can see something demonstrated or that we can observe it in action, there is nothing more scientific than the biblical statement that they brought forth after their own kind, which is totally contrary to the whole concept of evolution. This basic truth denies verbally cross mutation. When it says they brought forth after their own kind, it says they did not cross mutate. They did not change to another species. They did not bring forth after another kind. They brought forth after their own kind. This is a scientific principle. It is a principle stated in Scripture, and it is constantly and unquestionably observed today. So let it finally be said that each day's product was described as good. Now, we don't understand what all of those things are good for. I have a terribly hard time understanding what a rattlesnake is good for, don't you? And, of course, we understand that the snake's attributes are different since the fall of man, since the curse that God put upon the earth. And I believe that even the insects are very different in many ways. We can see purposes in some of these things. They seem to be rather limited. And yet God had reasons for all of it, and God said that it was very good. And if God in the very beginning of the creation saw that it was very good, it seems to me that this excludes both the necessity and the possibility of significant mutation. We will deal with this, Father, in many lessons on creation to come.